Read together now John chapter 14, which is, in my opinion, one of the most precious and the most profound chapters in the whole Bible. John chapter 14. Let's read it together. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, yesterday I was talking about how departures can be emotional and difficult times in our lives. When Jill and I went over to England about 10 years ago to live, our two boys were about 2 and 3 or 2 and 4. And, you know, every week since they had been born, they had spent a few hours with my mum. When Jill went shopping, mum would insist on looking after the two boys. Mum would invite us over for meals. Mum would try and find all sorts of ways to have these two little boys come and spend time with her. And when we told Mum and Dad that we felt that the Lord was calling us to go over to England to serve him there, my mum was very upset. All the rest of her children, my brothers and sisters, they'd all moved to Queensland. We were the only family really left in Sydney, and we were leaving. We were going over to England. And I remember being with my mum one day, and she just broke down. She was so upset at the fact that she was going to be separated from the rest of us. You know, I stood there and there wasn't a thing I could say. I couldn't say to Mum, "Listen, Mum, it's all right. I'm pretty confident God's going to send us back to Australia sometime." We didn't know that. For all we knew, God was calling us to go over to England to serve him there. It might not be till a long time later that we came back to live in Australia. We didn't know. There wasn't a thing, really, that I could say to my mum to encourage and comfort her. But look at the difference that we see here in John's Gospel. At the end of John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus has told his disciples, "I am going away. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." And the disciples, when they hear this, they're distressed and they're upset and they're troubled. But in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus gives them a number of promises. A number of promises that bring complete transformation to this situation and that bring incredible comfort. Instead of being upset and troubled, by the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "Because I'm going to the Father, you should rejoice." So this morning we're going to look at four promises that the Lord Jesus made to his disciples as he left them, four departing promises that bring great comfort. Now, the first one of these promises is in the first few verses. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, he gave them the promise of a home in heaven. Can everyone see that okay, or is that a bit blurry or fuzzy or too small? You can see a little bit of it maybe. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ says here that he's going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, and that in the Father's house there are many mansions or many places to stay. And the picture that the Lord Jesus is painting here perhaps is something like what the disciples would have experienced a little bit of, because Herod the king in Galilee and the Roman Caesars, you know, they had Roman villas that were sprawling complexes. Even in the land of Judea, Herod had built a number of these where there were multiple rooms. I think the nearest that we would have to something like this today is one of these resorts that you go to, okay? And there's a resort and there's just umpteen rooms everywhere. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that I am going to the Father, but in my Father's house there are many, many, many places, not just for me, but for you as well, to stay. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with me as well. You know, it's great to come to camp, isn't it? And you spend some time with other people and you have a great time of fellowship. Well, the Lord Jesus is saying that in his Father's house, there is so much room that there's going to be room for all of you. And we're all going to be together in the Father's house. That's why I'm going away, to prepare a place for you to come to. Now, what does the Lord mean by his saying, I am going to prepare a place for you? I've heard some Christians say, it only took God 6 days to create the whole world. And the Lord Jesus has been preparing a place for us in heaven for 2,000 years. Imagine how wonderful heaven must be. Is that what the Lord Jesus is doing? Busy building places for us in heaven still today? It seems to me a little bit of an unlikely explanation of what this verse means. You know, the Lord Jesus could just with one word create the universe. And surely places for us wouldn't take 2,000 years for him to finish off. Just a word would be sufficient. Some other Christians have suggested that what the Lord Jesus means is that I am going to prepare a place for you. Well, that was at the cross. I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you. And that's true. But you know, if that had been what the Lord Jesus meant, maybe he would have said, I am going to prepare you for a place up there. That's what he did at the cross. He made it possible for us to go to heaven. I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us. But what this involves is this. That the Lord Jesus is only preparing a place for us in heaven depending upon what sort of lives we're living down here. Let me put it another way. The sort of place that you and I are going to have in heaven depends upon the sort of life that we live for him now. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, do not lay up treasure on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And the sort of reward that we are going to have in heaven is dependent upon what? The sort of place we're going to have in heaven is dependent upon what? It depends upon how we live. Now, this is why Christ is preparing a place for us, because he is still assessing and looking at the sorts of lives we're living. We might put it like this. Christ is preparing a place for us in heaven, but he's using the materials that we are sending on ahead. There's a verse over in 1 Timothy, I'll read it out to you, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he is writing to tell Timothy to tell the rich people, the rich Christians, this. He says, let them, the rich believers, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And listen to this, laying up in store for themselves a foundation for the time to come, for the age to come. This is what we're doing here. We are laying up in store a foundation for the age to come. So, the question for us as believers is, what sort of place are we going to have in heaven? Well, what sort of lives are we wanting to live down here? Over Christmas, our family, we were driving through Toowoomba. And as we drove up the highway into Toowoomba, there was a huge big billboard, an advertising billboard on the side of the highway. And on the billboard, there was a picture of a huge big church. A beautiful big church, and this church had been converted into a hotel. And the great big headline on the billboard was Heavenly Accommodation. Corny joke alert. I was thinking they could maybe put another little strap line underneath. People are dying to get in here. Sorry about that. But anyway, I was thinking to myself, you know, it got me thinking, well, there's actually two sorts of heavenly accommodation, aren't there? There's heavenly accommodation that the Lord Jesus is preparing for us in heaven, but there's also heavenly accommodation on earth. We can be building for ourselves down here our own little heaven on earth. And that's what some people want to do. The Lord Jesus says, no, we should be building for eternity. Which one are you building for? What sort of accommodation do you really want? Heavenly accommodation there or heavenly accommodation here? Where are you laying up treasure? So the Lord Jesus gives us this wonderful promise that our little fellowship with his 12 disciples, it's soon going to be disbanded. I'm going away. But he says, listen, I'm preparing a place for you in heaven so that you can be with me. Then in verse 3, Christ gives them a promise of his coming. He says, I am coming again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what is Christ referring to here? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, you might not realize, but this verse is actually a verse that causes a lot of debate and discussion among commentators and theologians. What is this coming again that Jesus is referring to here? Some commentators suggest that this is referring to the believer's death. When the believer dies, they are taken to the Father's house in heaven. You know, some of us perhaps have been to funerals where this comforting thought is brought, that this person who believes in the Lord Jesus, well, they've gone to the Father's house. Is this verse here speaking about the believer's death? That when we die, we go to the Father's house, this place Jesus has prepared for us? No. Because when the believer dies, we do go to the Father's house, yes. But the Lord Jesus doesn't come again every time a Christian dies. He said, if I go away, I am coming again. It's not referring to the believer's death. Some other commentators have suggested that the coming again here refers to the descent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look over at verse 18 in your Bible, the Lord Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, I will come to you. And he's speaking about his coming in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Lord Jesus was talking about? Well, it's true that in the coming of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ did come again. But you know, this isn't what he's speaking about in verse 3. Because at the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus came to us. But you know, we didn't go to him or to his Father's house. I will receive you to myself. When the Lord Jesus came in the Holy Spirit, we didn't go to heaven. That's not what this verse is speaking about. What does the Lord Jesus mean by, if I go away, I will come again? This expression, I will come again, is mentioned a number of times in John's Gospel, and it's mentioned in a number of senses, but over at the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, I will come again. And he's talking about his second coming. Now you say, Andrew, that is so obvious. Why did you have to spend 5 minutes telling us about what this doesn't mean? Of course it's referring to the Lord Jesus' second coming. Of course it means that I'm going away to heaven and one day the Lord is going to return. Well, let me tell you why the commentators find this a very, very difficult verse. Why they cannot see the plain meaning of what is written in front of them. Why they struggle to accept what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Because the Bible elsewhere tells us numerous times that when Jesus comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to come to earth. He's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives from which he left. He is going to come into his city. He's going to be the great king. He is going to reign over the earth. When Jesus comes again, he's going to come to earth, says the Bible. But this verse here says something different. It says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's going to take us to the Father's house. And so a lot of commentators are very, very, very reluctant to accept what this verse is saying, that when Jesus comes again, he's going to take his people to heaven. What do you think? How do you reconcile that puzzle? Yes, there are numerous verses that tell us when Jesus comes again, he is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. He's going to reign on earth. But here this verse says that when he comes again, he's going to receive us to the Father's house. I believe that the answer to this riddle, this puzzle, is that both of these things are true. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, he is going to take us, his people, to the Father's house to be with him. And then after a period the Bible describes as a period of great tribulation upon this earth, he is going to come back with us, with his people, and he is going to reign as king over this earth. And we, says the Bible, we shall reign with him. Both of these truths, I believe, are true. So the Lord Jesus says that he is preparing a place for us and that he is coming back for us to take us there. And in verse 4, he tells us the purpose. What is the purpose? Why am I doing all this? He says, so that at the end of verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus is going to bring us to himself, and we are going to be with him forever. This is the tremendous comfort that the Lord Jesus brought to these disciples who are upset and troubled, devastated, that their master, the one they've lived with, ate and drank, walked and talked with for 3 years, I'm going away. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. He says this break in their fellowship is not going to be forever, but I'm going to bring you to myself and we're going to be together forever. This is Christ's purpose, and it's his purpose and desire for each of us that we might be with him. At the end of this passage, this series of chapters in John's Gospel, he prayed to the Father and he said, I pray that those you have given me may be with me in heaven where I am, that they may see, they may behold my glory. And one day we're going to be with him there forever. Isn't that wonderful? So there's the first promise the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples on his departure, that he's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. But this prompts a protest from Thomas in verse 5. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Thomas is a bit of an agnostic. He says, we don't know where you're going. And how is it even possible for us to know the way there if we don't know where? Thomas, you know, he's a skeptic. He likes to think he's quite sophisticated. He's the man who can ask the hard questions. Thomas is a bit of a clever clogs. And Thomas is the sort of person who says, well, you know, there's lots of things that we just can't know. How can we even know? How is it even possible to know the way if we don't know where you're going? And in response to Thomas's protest, the Lord Jesus gives us in this chapter two incredible truths. First of all, he tells us the way of salvation. In verse 6, we all know this verse, I'm sure. The Lord Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus tells us that he is the way of salvation. I am the way. to heaven. I am the way to the Father. You see, the Bible teaches us that we're not saved. We don't go to heaven as a result of our good works. We don't go to heaven because of our church attendance. We don't go to heaven because we were baptized and brought up in a Christian family. No, Jesus says, I am the way. And he says, I am the truth. Thomas is questioning and wondering, how can we even know whether there is such a thing as truth? How do we know the way? How is it even possible for us to know the way? And the Lord Jesus replies to him, Thomas, I am the truth. I'm not just the one who tells you the truth. I am the truth. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the life. What does he mean by that? When I was growing up, Coca-Cola used to have an ad on TV. I looked it up on the internet, and it was in 1982. Coke had an ad, and this ad said, Coke is it. And I remember this ad from when I was a boy, and in my memory, it was something like, Coke is life. That's what I thought it used to say, but I looked it up and it's actually Coke is it. But what Coke is meaning by this is that Coke is the thing that you really need to make your day good. Coke is the secret to a happy life. You know, when Jesus says, I am the life, I think a lot of Christians think that this is sort of like what Jesus meant. Jesus is saying, I am the way to have a great life. I am the life. I am the secret to happiness and success. I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus means here. In fact, a few chapters later over in John, he says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Jesus isn't saying, listen, I am the secret to a fantastic life. He's saying something much more profound than this. The Lord Jesus, John's gospel tells us that he is the one who created all life. All things were made through him. The Bible tells us that he is eternal. He was with the Father before the world was made. He is eternal life itself. He is the essence and the source of life. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, Thomas, I am eternal life. You want to get to heaven? I am eternal life. You come through me. You see the profound statements Jesus is making about himself. I am the truth. To the agnostic who says, well, how can we know anything? I am the way. I am life itself. And then he repeats this. So we get this message very clearly. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way to heaven. I am the only way to God. You know, this message, these words that the Lord Jesus says here, they are probably some of the most offensive words that Christians can declare in our society today. To say that there is one way to eternal life and that Jesus is it. That he is the way, not just a way, and that no one comes to God except through him. Well, isn't that a bit arrogant? Isn't that a bit bigoted? Isn't that like you know it all? Our society today prizes tolerance and diversity. All lifestyles are acceptable. What feels good for you, you do it. There is no such thing as truth. There's just opinions. Oh, you believe that? Oh, that's good for you. I believe this. You know, Christianity is not like that. The Lord Jesus says he is the truth. He is the only way to eternal life. That makes us, I suppose, a bit offensive in our world. But this is what the Lord Jesus says. Now, how can he make a statement like this? How can he say something as intolerant and as exclusive as this? Well, look what the Lord Jesus does in the next few verses. In the next few verses, he tells us a second tremendous truth about himself.
And what he says in verses 7 to 11 of this chapter is that he can make this statement, that he is the truth. He is life itself. He is the only way to God because he is God. The Lord Jesus says in verse 6, we've already seen a hint of it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, all through John's Gospel, those of you who are Bible students, you know that through John's Gospel, Jesus says this time and again, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, I am, I am. All the time through John's Gospel, he's saying this. And here he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, the Lord Jesus is echoing something that God said in the Old Testament, where Moses said to God, what shall I tell everybody that your name is? And God said, tell them that I am has sent you. And Jesus, in saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is claiming to be God. And look what he says in verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and you have seen him. Philip, he interrupts another one of his disciples. And Philip, he's a bit like a modern scientific sort of person. He says, well, Jesus, give us some evidence. He says, the Father is in you and you're in the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. Let's see him then. Give us some evidence. Jesus says, Philip, you're looking at him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And just so that we do not mistake or misunderstand his meaning, the Lord Jesus repeats this a number of times down through verses 7 to 11. He gives us a number of stunning statements about who he is. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He says, Thomas, do you not believe? Do you want some evidence? Look what he says at the end of verse 10. Evidence number one, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of myself. These are not my words. These are not the words of a man that I speak to you. Evidence number two, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Do you want some evidence that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? Think about the things I've said. Look at the works, the miracles that I've done. Here's the evidence. And then he assures us in verse 11, believe me, believe me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is presenting to us the staggering truth that he is God manifest in the flesh. God clearly seen and heard. He is the revelation of the Father. I wonder if you have come to understand these two incredible truths that the Lord Jesus tells us here. Two of the most profound things that we learn in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation, and that it's through believing in him that we come to God. Have you come to the realization of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is? That he is God manifest in the flesh. God here come to earth. God's heart revealed. God's character shown. God's wisdom and God's power displayed in a man. Have you come to believe in him? Jesus says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Have you come and put your trust in him as the only way of salvation? Have you come and bowed down before him and said, Lord, I believe in you and I put my trust in you as the only way and the only hope for my salvation, the only hope for heaven, the only way to eternal life? Has there been a moment, a time in your life when you have done that, when you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then in verse 12, the Lord Jesus gives one final little piece of evidence, and he says this: most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Philip has asked for evidence. Show us. And Jesus gives one final piece of evidence. Those who believe on Jesus will do the same works. And the Lord Jesus said they will do greater works. Now, what is that referring to? It is true that Peter and the other apostles, they did some of the same works that the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus raised the dead. Well, Peter raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. And these miracles that the apostles did, what did they serve as? They served as evidence that Jesus, truly their master who they preached, was the Son of God. The Lord Jesus gave these miracles to the apostles to confirm the message that they preached about Jesus' resurrection and who the Lord Jesus Christ truly was. But did the apostles do greater miracles than the Lord Jesus? How is it possible to do greater miracles than what the Lord Jesus did? How is it possible to do something greater than raising someone from the dead or coming back from the dead yourself? Top that. Has anyone done anything greater than the Lord Jesus did? Walking on the water? Feeding the 5,000, 10,000 really, the few loaves and fish. What does this mean? Well, there's a verse over in John chapter 5 that I think helps to explain this. In fact, in John chapter 5, we have the only other reference in John's gospel to this expression, greater works. And in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is talking about resurrection. And he speaks in John chapter 5, verse 20, about greater works than these. The Lord Jesus has just done a miracle. And he promises greater works than these sorts of miracles will happen. And he goes on in the next verse, in verse 21, to explain. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. But note, if you keep on reading, that the Lord Jesus isn't speaking here about physical resurrection of the dead. In verse 24 of John chapter 5, he says this. He says that those who believe on the Son have eternal life and have passed from death into life. And then in the next verse, verse 25, John 5, 25, he says this. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, what's he talking about through these verses here? The Lord Jesus is talking about these greater works, and he's talking about spiritually dead people receiving eternal life. I want to suggest to you that every time someone becomes a Christian, they receive eternal life, there is a miracle that happens in their life. God does a miracle in a person's life. And a person who has Christ and has eternal life, there is a miracle that happens in their life. Now, I could tell you some stories about some miraculous conversions. I could tell you a number of them. I'll just tell you one that I heard a few weeks ago. I was at an older brother's house for lunch. Very kind brother. We're on holidays. He invited us back to his house for lunch. And he works with the Gideons. And the Gideons give out Bibles in various situations. And this brother was in an outback Queensland town, and he went to a school to give out some Gideon's Bibles. And when he got there, the teacher in charge gave him a very frosty reception. The teacher said, "Oh, they don't want these Bibles." He said, "Last year, someone came and gave them out these Bibles. The kids don't want them. They threw them on the roof." And when they had the assembly in the school and my friend was giving out these Bibles, six times this teacher said to the children, he said, "You don't have to have them." Six times. "You don't have to have them. You don't have to have them. You don't have to have them." Well, my friend said they all took one. Sometime later, this friend of mine heard that there was a church in North Queensland somewhere where a man got up and he gave his testimony, he gave his story about how he became a Christian. He said, "I'm a plumber. And I was asked to go into this school and clean the gutters. And I got up there on the roof and there's these Bibles in the gutters. And there were so many that I took one for myself. When I got home, I started reading it. And I became a Christian." Now you say, "That's not very miraculous, Andrew." Well, I think it's pretty cool. God made children throw Bibles onto a roof so a plumber could get one and become a Christian. I could tell you more amazing stories about people becoming Christians, but I want to say this, that every person who is saved, every person who is converted, it's a miracle. God intervenes in a person's life and he miraculously saves that person. It's the dead coming to life. And I think this is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 5, and I think that's probably what he's speaking about in John chapter 14 as well. The greater works, you see, someone becoming a Christian, having eternal life, that is far greater, isn't it, than someone who's got a withered arm getting their arm back again. Well, you can do a lot with an arm that works again. But how much better to have eternal life? Live forever. So, there is the first promise that the Lord Jesus makes in this chapter, the promise of a home in heaven, and the two associated truths that he tells us, these two profound truths he tells us that associate with that. He is the way, the Lord Jesus is the way to heaven, and that he is God. Now, the second promise the Lord gave to his disciples, we're not going to spend very much time on. It only takes two verses in this chapter, verses 13 and 14. The Lord Jesus assures his disciples that if they ask in his name, ask in prayer in his name, their prayers will be answered. Let's just read the verses. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, in the first promise, Jesus says that he is the way to the Father for eternal life. Here in this promise, the Lord Jesus says he is the way to the Father in prayer. He says, "You ask the Father in my name, I will do it." Okay, now we're going to move on. The Lord Jesus assures us six times in John chapters 13 to 16 that he answers prayer. So we're going to come back to answered prayer later on. But let's move on quickly. In verses 15 to 26, the Lord Jesus gives his third promise to his disciples. "I'm going away. I'm preparing a place for you. You can ask whatever you want in my name and the Father will do it." But in verses 15 to 26, the Lord Jesus gives the disciples another promise. He says, "I am going to pray the Father and he is going to send you another helper, another comforter." The Lord Jesus gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, different Bibles use different words to describe, to translate this word helper in my Bible here. Some say helper, some say comforter. He will send another comforter. Other Bibles say he will send a counselor. He will send an advocate. He will send another companion to be with you. The actual word in the original language that Jesus uses is a word that means someone called alongside you. That's why we can understand it's someone who you call alongside to help you. He's a helper. Or someone who comes alongside to comfort you. The word is also used in a legal sense in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus is our advocate over in 1 John chapter 2, is the lawyer who stands beside you to plead your case. The Lord Jesus is is the comfort of the advocate. All of these words describe something of the richness of this word here. They're all legitimate translations of this word that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit by. The Holy Spirit is the one who Jesus says is going to come alongside us. And more than that, he's not just going to come alongside us and be with us. He says he's going to come inside us. He's going to come into our lives. This is the promise that the Lord Jesus gives. He is going away to the Father. But Jesus says, actually, I'm not just going to come alongside you. I'm going to come and live in you. Now, imagine if I'd been able to say something like that to my mum. Listen, I'm going away. But you don't understand it right now. But you don't need to be troubled or to be afraid. Don't be upset. Because I promise you that I'm going to come back and live in you. Well, that's a bit crazy, isn't it? In our situation, impossible. But this is the incredible promise that the Lord Jesus makes to his disciples. Do not be troubled. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Christ comes to live inside us. Now, here we have one more incredible and profound truth that the Lord Jesus reveals and expands and explains for us. In this chapter we have, I suggest to you, the most profound teachings in the New Testament about who the Holy Spirit is. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, have a look at four quick things here about who the Holy Spirit is. First of all, he is a person. He is not a force or an influence. Some groups teach the Holy Spirit is just a force like the wind. No, he is a person. Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. Another? Like himself. The Lord Jesus is a person. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. Now, if he's in the same league as the Lord Jesus, he's a person. And notice the word that the Lord Jesus uses to describe him is a helper or a comforter. Those are personal things. The Holy Spirit is not an influence or a force. He is a person. More than that, he is a divine person. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He is going to be with you forever. He's never going to leave you. The Lord Jesus calls the Holy Spirit in this section, he calls him the Spirit of Truth. Now, where have we heard that before? Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus is truth itself. The Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of Truth. He has divine attributes. He is eternal. He is the truth. And we could go through lots of other divine attributes we see about the Holy Spirit in other passages in the New Testament. He is a divine person. More than that, thirdly, he is a distinct divine person. Now, there are some groups of Christians. In fact, I hesitate to call them Christians, not because I'm sure that they're not Christians. I'm just not sure that they are Christians. There are some groups, for example, there's a big group of Pentecostal Christians, and they're called Oneness Pentecostals because they do not believe in the idea of the Trinity. What they believe is that there is one God, and he just shows himself in different forms and different ways at different times. In the Old Testament, he shows himself as the Father. But in the Gospels, he shapeshifts and he becomes the Son. And in the book of Acts and onwards, he shapeshifts again and God shows himself like the Holy Spirit. It's just a mask that the one person puts on. It's like Clark Kent. He goes into the phone booth and he changes his costume and he comes out as Superman. This is God. There's not this idea of the Trinity, the triunity. No, there's one God and he shows himself in different forms. Some of you might have heard of a prominent Christian leader called Bishop T.D. Jakes. He believes this and he belongs to this Oneness Holiness group. And it's a heresy, really. It's not what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. The Bible doesn't say there's one person who changes his shape and appears in different ways. Do you notice what the Lord Jesus says here? He says, I will pray to the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. Now, how do you pray to yourself? They're two distinct persons, aren't they? When the Father sends the Spirit, he's sending someone else again. They're distinct. Described here. And yet, here's a fourth truth, that he is one with the Father and the Son. We've already read it in verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But in verse 18, he says, I will come to you. The Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, it seems. And then a little bit later on, we won't read the verses, I think it's down in verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him. And the Father and the Son, says the Lord Jesus, we will come and make our home in him. The Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, they are coming into our lives. How? Through the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. So here we have mind-boggling, profound truths in this chapter that the Lord Jesus reveals on the very eve of his death to these troubled and disturbed Christians about the Holy Spirit. But what is the purpose? Why does the Lord Jesus send the Holy Spirit? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming here in this passage is that he brings Christ into our lives. If you look in verse 19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Look at these words. Because I live, you will live also. Now, what's verse 19 speaking about? A little while longer, the world will not see me, but you will see me. He's speaking about his resurrection, isn't he? There's a little while coming. I'm going to die. And the world's not going to see me anymore after my death. But you will see me. He's saying, I'm going to rise again. But then he says, because I live, in his commandments, is the coming of the Holy Spirit dependent upon us obeying God's word? You say, that's a bit strange. I thought, you know, we simply trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and we have eternal life, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, comes and lives in our lives. I didn't think it was dependent or conditional upon me keeping his commandments and obeying God's word, the Bible. What's going on? Well, I suggest to you there are two truths the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Number one, yes, the Holy Spirit is a free gift that we receive at salvation. And he abides with us forever. We don't have to work for it. But on the other hand, our experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives is linked with obeying God's word and keeping the Lord Jesus' commandments. The Lord Jesus says that he only wants to come and take up residence in the heart of someone who loves him. He's not going to force himself into the heart of someone who doesn't love him. And he says, how do I tell? How do I know whether you love me? Well, you keep my commandments. Here is what he says. If you keep my commandments, my Father and I will manifest, show myself to that person. And I want to suggest to you that the presence and the power and our experience of the Holy Spirit is dependent and conditional upon obedience to the Lord Jesus' words. Now, some Christians have what I might call a spiritual adolescent syndrome or spiritual adolescent disorder. You know, they're a bit like the disciples in this chapter. They're always arguing with the Lord and protesting like the disciples and questioning him like Thomas and Philip and Judas in this chapter. They don't want to simply believe. You know, some Christians, they hear this word obedience and they recoil at that. they hear the word commandments and they almost faint. That's legalism. We're under grace. But you know, the Lord Jesus here says that if you love him, the way he tells that you love him is that you obey his word. You keep his commandments. And he says that we will experience the indwelling presence and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself the Father, in our lives. This spiritual syndrome here, it's the equivalent of, you know, the teenage years when we become a little bit independent and we don't like to be told what to do. We think we know best. And spiritually we can be like that. Now the Lord Jesus links the coming of the Holy Spirit and our experience of him with obedience. Do you want to, as a believer, do you want to experience the Lord Jesus in your life? Do you want to experience the Lord Jesus' presence and fellowship? Well, it's conditional upon obedience, keeping his commandments. Okay, one last promise and we're finished. In the final verses, in verses 27 to 31, the Lord Jesus promises his peace. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now I want you to notice this. He says, "My peace." And you look at our Lord Jesus in this chapter here. Here he is. He is being separated. He's departing from these disciples who are his own. They're his own closest friends. More than that, in this chapter, he is going out to die. And yet in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is not upset. He is not showing signs of self-doubt. There's no muddled thinking or confusion. He's in absolute control. He reveals some of the profoundest truths you'll find anywhere in the Bible. In verse 30, I think it is, he says, "I will not talk with you much from now on. The ruler of this world is coming." Satan himself is going to attack him. He's going out in the last few verses. He says, "Arise, let us go from here." And they get up from the upper room and they go out into the night. He's going out to face his appointment with death. And yet all through these verses here, the Lord Jesus is in complete control. He's at complete and perfect peace. You know what? He doesn't even get impatient or irritated with his disciples. This is incredible. This is divine peace. This is supernatural peace that the Lord Jesus has in the face of death, in the face of the storm that's going to completely engulf him. And he says, "I promise to give that peace, my peace, to you." How? Well, because the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he has promised to come into our own lives, into our own hearts, and give us peace. Now you say to me, "Andrew, you know, I don't feel at peace often as a Christian. I'm troubled by lots of things. I've got lots of problems in my life. I'm worried. I've got doubts. I'm confused. What's this promise of peace? How do I experience that?" Well, you look at the disciples in this chapter, they're not at peace. They're upset, they're distressed, they're confused, they're arguing, they're protesting. They're not at peace. Can I just put it like this to you? How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit with me and I have Jesus' own peace in my life? Can you imagine what you would be like as a Christian if the Lord Jesus had not come into your life? We would be like these disciples here, just completely flummoxed. And I want to suggest to you that as believers, if we did not have this promise that the Lord Jesus has given us of his Holy Spirit coming into our lives, we would be like a little boat out in the ocean, in the middle of a huge storm, just getting smashed to pieces. That's where our faith would be. You say, I don't have perfect peace. Well, we can experience more and more peace as we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives more and more. But you know, the Lord Jesus has kept his promise to those who are his. We are not smashed to pieces in the troubles of life. No, the Holy Spirit has come, and the Lord Jesus himself has come into our lives, and we have his own peace. We experience it in our lives. So, in John chapter 14, I want to suggest to you that this chapter is all about believing in Christ. In verse 1, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He says it a number of times through this chapter. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to believe in his promises. This promise of a home in heaven, this promise of answered prayer, this promise of his Holy Spirit coming into our lives and the peace that he brings. The Lord Jesus says, believe in me. That's the message of this chapter. You know, there's an old hymn that I think sums up the message of this chapter. And it's this. Here's what the words say. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. That's the message of this chapter. We can, and the Lord Jesus wants us to, believe his promise of a home in heaven. He wants us to believe that he answers prayer. He wants us to believe that in his Holy Spirit he has come into our lives. And if we believe his promises, we receive his peace in our lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing? This is the one of the most incredible chapters in the New Testament. Sorry I've taken so long over it. But here's the question for us today. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come and taken him as your Savior, as the way of salvation? If you're a believer, do you believe these promises he's given you? Because these are the promises that bring us peace in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for being able to, by the working of your Holy Spirit, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ again this morning. We give you thanks that he is with us and he will abide with us forever. And that our Lord Jesus himself is with us in our lives and among us here. And Father, we love to hear his words. And Father, we pray that you might give us grace to trust in him more and more. Father, we pray for your blessing upon each of us then as we go from here, that we might believe in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.